We are in the book of Daniel, and so we're going to start Daniel 2 today. So just a quick recap on Daniel. Daniel is one of the primary prophetic books of the Bible, and it's a book that if you don't really understand Daniel, or at least haven't been taught some elements of it, it's very hard to understand other prophetic things that happen in the Bible, because Daniel is kind of a basis point. Daniel has been referred to as the revelation of the Old Testament. I don't know whether that's a compliment or not, but Revelation is the only apocryphal book, in the New Testament to speak of. I mean, there are predictions in other books, but Revelation is the one that deals predominantly with predictions. And in the Old Testament, there's three or four books. Daniel is one of the most preeminent. Of course, you have Ezekiel, and you have parts of Isaiah and Haggai and others, and certainly you have the book of Zechariah. And a lot of these books are prophetic books, but none of them really are the keys to understanding prophecy like the book of Daniel. So today we're going to look at the book of Daniel chapter 2 and get a little pick up on that. And I want to just summarize chapter 1. Chapter 1 lays out the idea and the premise of when Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and all of the city was sacked, a lot of the gold icons, the chalices, the menorahs, and all the things that were of gold in the temple were taken by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. Along with that, he took the king, he took the princes, he took a lot of the noblemen, and we don't hear much about a lot of them, but we do see four of them actually in pretty prominent display in the book of Daniel. We see Daniel, and then we see the Babylonian names for them are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They do have three Hebrew names as well, and I can't remember what they are without looking at it. But those were the three Hebrew names, and so those four were noblemen. In other words, they were probably of the king's line somewhere, maybe brothers or sisters, but anyway, they're out of the line of Judah, the historical line of Judah, and they were considered noblemen. And the king brought them back because they were young. He wanted to train them because they were also skilled and had a lot of knowledge and been trained in the courts and how to speak and how to talk and great literature. So he brought them back, put them in a 3-year training period. To learn the language of the Babylonians, which was really a kind of a mix of Chaldean and Aramaic, more so Aramaic, probably had a few Persian words in it, but Aramaic was kind of the language of the common Bedouin tribes, and we see a lot of the New Testament, we see it written in Greek, but a lot of the language took place in Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic, most of the Peter and all the other apostles spoke Aramaic. Probably they spoke Hebrew as well, at least some parts of it. So Aramaic is kind of an interesting language. In the book of Daniel, from chapter 2 through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic, and then it flops back. It starts in Hebrew, and then it finishes in Hebrew. So kind of an interesting book. But the point of it is, even in the times of Israel's despair, when they were falling away from God, God brought Nebuchadnezzar to haul them away to Babylon. And in some ways, Nebuchadnezzar protected the remnant of Israel. He protected that that piece of Israel that we see. And so many times when the Israelis were carted off into other countries, a small remnant of them were faithful to God. And the vast majority of them were not, but a small remnant were. And we saw that in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the first test of Daniel was when the king wanted to make sure they were taken care of, he wanted them to eat food off the king's table. And of course, the problem with that was all that food had been offered as a sacrifice to the Babylonian god called Marduk or Bel. And so the wine of the area, the meat that was offered, Daniel was not about to eat that because it would defile him with his own God. And so he, in a very nice manner, got the court guy to test him by feeding him vegetables and water and testing him for 10 days to see if they wouldn't look better than the guys that ate from the king's table. And when they did, Then the guy relented and let him eat what they wanted to eat, because he knew he wouldn't be hauled up by the king for letting them, waste away. And so we sort of end chapter one on that note, with a couple of little exceptions. And let's go to Daniel chapter one, because I want to read two little pieces which set us up for chapter two. So verse 18, it says, at the end of the time, so at the end of the 3 years set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. He interviewed them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are the three other Hebrew names for those three other children. So they entered the king's service. And he found them so smart, they were smarter than so many of the people that had been in his service, that he elevated them to positions. And it also makes a comment that Daniel was proficient in understanding visions and dreams of all kinds. And that's sort of a line, that's verse 17, the sort of a line in chapter 1 that's out of the blue. We don't know exactly why it's there, but we get a little clue in chapter 2. And it says then in verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, King Cyrus is the guy that replaced the Babylonian kingdom, and he was Mede. Cyrus and Darius were Medes and Persians who followed this, and we'll see a little more of that afterwards. And that's about 70 years. So Daniel stayed in power within Babylonia about 70 years. And then we come to chapter 2. I'm not sure we're going to finish chapter 2 today, but I'm going to get as far as I can, because chapter 2 is sort of self-defining. It's like so much of the book of Revelation. You know, you read parts of Revelation, and then John asks the question, what does this mean? And the angel interprets it for him. So we get the same level of comfort here. We see things we don't understand, but then Daniel's vision allows us to interpret that, and we begin to see it. So let's look at chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 3. And let me start that here. It says, in the second year of his reign, this is Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. Now, your Bible may say something a little different than that. And as always, translators try to fit the terms to what we have. The last term here, astrologers, is really duplicated twice in that list. But the last list of astrologers is really Chaldeans. And your Bible may say Chaldeans. And what that means is the Chaldeans were probably Nebuchadnezzar's father's magicians. And they were the old guard of the magicians and astrologers. And so he never fully trusted them, but he called them Chaldeans to distinguish them from his own group of astrologers. And so you'll see the term astrologers mentioned twice in some of these, because enchanters, magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers, you ask yourself, you know, what's the difference in all those? And there's really not much difference. But, you know, some do incantations. Some do reading of stars and trying to interpret life. Some do other kinds of things. But anyway, all of these make up the Babylonian wise men, so to speak. The Babylonian group that Nebuchadnezzar went to answer questions he couldn't answer for himself. We're in chapter 2. By the way, and we're in verse 2 of chapter 2. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. Well, actually, he didn't do that. We see in verse second half of that, when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Well, so they're all, you know, kind of scooting up, getting ready to hear. And in verse 4, it says, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. That's kind of interesting because, and I think we see Daniel make that switch because a lot of this is now written in Aramaic, and maybe he's writing it in the language that the Chaldeans used when they spoke, Babylonian, Chaldean is Aramaic. So he says he's going to do it in Aramaic. And of course, like all servants of the kings, the first thing they do is butter up the king. And they say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. And pretty interesting thing. The king has admitted he doesn't know what it is. So the servants feel kind of these magicians feel kind of proud because this is their moment to influence the king, to have some influence over the king and what he does and how he goes. And you know, we see that in today's world, the presidents have advisors, and it depends on who has the president's ear and who he listens to and who whispers what as to what he does. You know, you see presidents will make pronouncements that somebody has told him he needs to do, and then weeks later they sort of backtrack because it probably didn't play very well, or it didn't look very well, or something happened. And it's no different now than it was then, except when the king spoke something, it was like Moses coming off the mountain. It was in tablets of stone. The king pronounced it, and it couldn't be taken back. So it was a lot more serious when the king made pronouncements. So anyway, that's a little background. And so the king replied to the astrologers in verse 5. Now, your Bible may translate this a little different, and it's kind of important to look at the differences here. Mine says, the king says, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honors. So tell me the dream, and interpret it for me." Now the Chaldeans, being the older of the group, were kind of the spokesman for all the magicians. And I don't know whether some of the people that write these commentaries think that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was sort of putting them on notice that he didn't trust them. And they were not only going to interpret the dream, but they were going to tell him what the dream was before they interpreted it. And so, verse 7, so the servants replied, "Once more, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." So they're sort of acting like, you know, we do when somebody tells us something we don't like. We sort of repeat back something we want to hear. Like, okay, well, I'll tell you what it is, but you tell me what the dream is first. And so they do that. And the king answered, he says that, "I'm certain you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change." So I think Nebuchadnezzar probably has figured out that his servants have tricked him before and told him things that weren't true and gotten him to act. And so now he's going to make them not only tell him the dream, but he's going to make them, you know, interpret the dream and tell him what it was. And he's not going to give him a hint about it. And so he says, "So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." I'm sure if you put yourself in the position of the sorcerers and the magicians, panic is beginning to set in now, because defying the king was not a way you lived long in the land. And, you know, it was not an idle threat that if he didn't tell them the dream, he was going to cut them to pieces, you know, probably feed them to the animals and then burn their houses. Your translation may say turn their houses into piles of dung. You could say that, or it could be just to just turn them into rubble. In any case, it was going to make them totally destroyed.
I had a study on this with someone else, and he said that the pile of dung, they're going to turn into an outhouse.
An outhouse, or refuse heap, right. And that's a good point, because in the, you know, we think about the term hell, but the Old Testament term for hell is a term that's called, anybody know what it is?
Gehenna.
Gehenna was a dump outside the city where all the dead bodies, all of the bodily waste, all the everything, all the entrails of all the animals were dumped, and they burned that, and that was kind of called hell. It was the refuse heap from hell, so to speak. And so that really resonates with Nebuchadnezzar. He's really telling them that, you know, their end will not be pleasant if they can't do this. So the astrologers answered the king in verse 10, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now, interesting to note that even though Daniel and his compatriots were considered wise men in Babylon, they were not part of this group. They were not brought in, and I don't know exactly why, whether he was trying to save them because they were younger and he was personally involved with them. But in any case, it says in verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Don't tick the king off is the moral of that story. Okay?
He did what he said.
He did what he said. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the wise men were, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So they now went to look for all of the wise men. Doesn't seem fair. When Arioch, verse 14, the commander of the king's guard, had gone to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact, and said, and he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. Now, I'll tell you this, Daniel, like Joseph later on, had done a good job of befriending the king's officers. You know, he had helped them every way he could. He had been nice to them. Even though he was kind of in the court himself, he had not treated them as underlings. He had treated them with respect, and they liked him. And you can see a little bit of that in this narrative. And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. And then verse 16 is kind of an interesting phrase. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So Daniel didn't know about it. The guard didn't seize him, put him in chains. He allowed Daniel to go in to see the king, and the king allowed Daniel to come in and see him, which all of which is sort of goes silent in this verse, but it's important because it gives you some insight into the way the king felt about Daniel and the other Israeli captives that had sort of been taken by the king as his own personal charges and his own personal mentor. Verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what does he ask them to do?
Plead,
but how do they plead? They plead in prayer. So the first thing they do is when he's bought himself a little time, he and his friends go to the Lord and they pray to God for help in this situation. And it says, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, and this is an interesting little, it's almost a little song or poem that's written here. And it says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to the discerning, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness and light, and light dwells in him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So they not only go to God, they not only plead with God during the night, but God answers their prayer, and he reveals to Daniel in a vision. Now, you know, most of us probably don't get visions from God. We may on occasion, however, get a vision from God. And it may be a vision that comes in the term of a voice. It may be a vision in something that comes in a flash in our mind that warns us of a situation that's about to occur. And we sometimes ignore those. But you kind of get the sense here that Daniel and his buddies were kind of at the short end of the rope. And the knot was there, and they were hanging onto the knot, and they were praying all night long for God to reveal to them, and God does. And so the next morning, verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, who was the commander of the guard. Question.
They thanked God.
They were grateful to God.
But sometimes we forget to do that.
Well, we do, and sometimes we are just selfish and forget. Mm-hmm. And other times, miracles happen in front of us, and we don't recognize them as a miracle of God. We recognize them as a stroke of luck, we recognize them as just a twist of fate. That was not the case here. This was very plain for Daniel, that Daniel got this vision. Now, you gotta think for a minute. Daniel's got this vision. So he wakes up in the morning and he says, okay, guys, I've got it. God gave me a vision last night. And the other three are probably thinking, I hope that's the case, right? So Daniel, verse 24, Daniel goes to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Now, the other thing I want to say is, not only does he pray, not only does God answer his prayer, not only do they thank God, and they praise him for that, but what does he do next? Well, he acts on what God told him. He immediately steps forward, believes what God told him, and he steps out, and as part of his stepping out, he wants to prevent this bloodshed from happening. And so he goes and he says, to Arioch, I will interpret his dream. So he doesn't drag his three friends with him. He goes in on his own to do this. But they've been helpful in the prayers, and he knows that. So verse 25, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once. And then what does Arioch say to the king? I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. So what does Daniel do for this head of the guards? He gives him a chance to stand before the king as a hero. He goes and says, I have found. He didn't find. Daniel went to him and said, I've got an answer. Take me to the king. And Daniel didn't butt in and say, no, he didn't really find me. I did this on my own, oh great king. You know, Daniel allows this guy to go. You sort of get the sense of why Daniel was popular among the king's guard. You know, he respected what they did. He knew that this guy had gone out on a limb to let him live, and he honored him by allowing him the honor to go to the king and present this to the king. And it's kind of an interesting sideline for us. We should always, take care not only to thank God, but others who are instrumental, in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And not only thank them, give them a little honor and prayer and glory, but also thank God. Jerry, you're going
to
say something.
Well, I was wondering if this was the same man that allowed them to.
It was a different name, I think.
Sometimes they call them.
Yeah, it's sometimes their name.
Because, maybe Daniel says, you've done that for us. That's the only
connection. My Bible doesn't list his name, but I think some of the others do.
It says Melzar, Hebrew Melzar.
Yeah, some
but
of
that
the
other, may just be the name Stewart.
It could
not
be.
Not like a title.
It could be. I don't know the answer to that question. But apparently he's certainly got a relationship with this guy, which is a pretty powerful relationship.
But usually soldiers aren't eunuchs.
No, that's
even true. Even if he was the head of the guard, probably.
Probably not.
The court guy's name Ashpenaz.
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 Okay. Now, I don't know what that means. I probably have it in my notes somewhere, but I can't recall. Master of Union.
So Daniel was good to several people.
Daniel was a bud to a lot of the guys there. And I think they liked him. He probably helped them every way he could. And I think, this has paid dividends for Daniel at this point. And so Arioch takes him in. Daniel is presented to the king. And in verse 26, the king asked Daniel's other name, his name, his Babylonian name was Belshazzar. And he says, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dreams and interpret, in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel replied. Now, I'll also say that listen to what Daniel says, because it really tells you a lot about how wise he was in terms of knowing how to talk to a king, knowing how to give him an answer and get what he wants without ticking him off or without giving away his secret before he's gotten what he wants out of the king. Daniel replies, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. Verse 28 starts with the big But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So Daniel is quick to point out that not only the astrologers, but no man alive could interpret this. Only God could interpret this. And he says, he has shown the king what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the vision that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries, again God, showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. So he basically says, I'm no different than the others, except I have a relationship with this God, this revealer of mysteries, and this God, this revealer of mysteries, has also revealed this mystery to me so that I can tell you what you dreamed and you'll understand the future. And he says, verse 31, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. Baked clay is like pottery. While you were watching, this is an interesting, this is where we start to move from just interpreting dreams back then into prophecy for the future. He says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces. At the same time, broken into pieces at the same time, and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. So picture this now. So you've got this giant statue, head of bronze, shoulders of silver, torso of bronze, legs of iron, feet of mix of iron and clay. This is where we get the term feet of clay for people, by the way. So people have feet of clay, just like the statue had feet of clay. And then a rock comes into this, untouched by human hands, and it smashes the feet, and then it smashes all the rest of the statue, and the wind blows it away like it never happened. And then he says, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So now the dream has been told to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, in verse 36, he says, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. So the good thing, one of the good things about the book of Daniel is it not only gives you the prophecy, but it also gives you the interpretation. Now, the interpretations, when Daniel gave them, were also prophetic, because this hadn't happened yet. One of the things I mentioned as we did the introduction of Daniel is so much of Daniel, in hindsight, looks like history, because the prophecies came literally true. That so many people have looked back at Daniel and said it couldn't have been written as early as people say it was, because it's a perfect rendition of history. And I just want you to keep in mind that when God prophesies, a prophet of God is right. If he's not right, he's not a prophet of God. So it's not strange for prophecies to become literally true. In fact, it's strange if prophecies don't become literally true, if they're prophecies of God. So just keep that in mind as we go through things. We may not understand these prophecies, and after I tell you about them, I don't understand them that well, and you probably won't either. But we'll at least have an idea of what God is trying to teach us as we go through.
Just one comment. I don't know if you did it already, but Jesus does refer to Daniel. So it couldn't have been a made-up book.
Right, Daniel refers to it. There's also several other references to Daniel and later Old Testament scriptures that were clearly written before the people think Daniel, if they assume a late date, was written. Also, they found copies of Daniel's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which forces a predate, forces Daniel back to the time that people thought it was written, you know, back in about 600 BC. So all of the theories of the late date of Daniel are false, because all the empirical evidence points to a very early date, which really is unsettling for people that don't like prophecy, because it really means that prophecy is coming true right before their eyes, and there's nothing they can do to, you know, explain it away, because it's right there in plain sight. And so we get to this point where he is explaining this dream. If I find my place, it's 36. He says, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." Let's see why I have a little time. I have a little time.
47.
Yeah, "You, O king, are the king of kings." Well, Daniel is not opposed to a little bit of buttering up of the king of kings. So while Daniel's got his ear, now you can probably, you know, any of you who are storytellers, and I don't mean, you know, false stories, but any of you that can spin a yarn or tell a joke, know when people are into the joke. You know when people are into the story. You know when people are listening and when they're, you know, nodding off. Daniel's got the king's attention. And while he's got the king's attention, he's going to kind of, what you would say in parlance of the storyteller, he's going to set the hook. And so he does, and he says, "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." The king's feeling pretty good right now. You know, Daniel has basically said, "You are the king of kings." And the reality is, he wasn't the king over all the world, but he was the king over all of the known world at that time, what we would call, picture this, he's in Babylon, so he's the king of all of that region, all around there, you know, of Persia and all around Turkey and all around there, powerful, powerful king, coming all the way over towards Egypt. And so he is the king of kings. He's captured all the other kingdoms. He's the king of kings, so to speak. And small k, king of kings. And then he says, "The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind." He doesn't place this king equal with God, but he does say God has given him the authority, which we know that God has put people in authority over us, even people that we don't like sometimes. And Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile king. He was not a Hebrew king. He was not a king of the promise. He is the first of many Gentile kings that are going to rule the earth. Gentile kings meaning non-Jews. And you think about that, for example, and that's not only the kings that ruled all of that area, but it's also the Muslims today, it's the Chinese, it's the Russians, it's all of the people that rule outside of the kingdoms of God. They don't rule, you know, with God as their torchbearer. Probably includes most of the Western world today. We're considered to be Gentile kings in the vernacular of prophecy because, you know, we give lip service, if anything, to the King of Kings. We probably more than a lot of others, you know, pay God homage, certainly in our founding documents, but in reality today, you know, we don't. I mean, we have all these testaments to God all over the buildings in Washington, D.C., and all over the memorials, but in reality, God doesn't get a whole lot of glory in Washington today. And so we've begun to slip over that edge into that Gentile or secular world as well. And he says, "You are that head of gold." And then he goes on to the prophecy. "After you," it's really after you and yours, because Nebuchadnezzar's son takes power after he passes away, but he doesn't last very long. So he's part of this head of gold. He's probably the bottom of the neck, if you want to think of it that way. He says, "After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay, partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw it mixed with clay. I want to stop there for a minute, because we'll see later on that the head of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, which comes after him. And this is, as it's alluded to at the end of chapter 1, where it says Daniel served unto the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus is a Mede. And so Cyrus is the first of what they call the Medo-Persian Empire. You got Cyrus, you got Darius, you got a number of kings that serve in that. And they are silver by comparison to the gold. And they serve and they last for a while. That kingdom is then replaced by what we would call the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is the empire it's replaced by the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire is what we call the Empire of Bronze. And so the Greek Empire is the one where the Bronze Age and all the, you know, the other stuff that we see. And many of these, by the way, live together, but one rules over the other one at a particular point. And so the Greek Empire spanned pretty much that similar area and had a huge impact. And so, you know, even in the Holy Lands, they spoke Greek. And, you know, they learned the Hellenistic ways, and that was kind of an empire. And that was replaced by the Roman Empire, which is the empire of steel and iron. And I don't want to get too complicated here, but the Roman Empire in this prediction is in two phases. And I'll just share with you, biblical prophecy from the Old Testament uses what's called the mountain peak prophecy theory. And the mountain peak prophecy theory says that as the prophet of old looked to the future, the prophet of old saw certain things that were on the mountain peaks, but he didn't necessarily see the valleys. These prophets of old didn't speak much to the church age because it was in the valley between the peaks. The peaks are really the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. And those from the old time prophecy are really mixed together. And you'll see prophecies in the Old Testament that mix the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. And that's why the Jews were so confused about the Lord's first coming, because they expected him to throw Rome out. They expected him to be a fighter. Instead, he was the humble king. He was the servant king who came to save their soul and provide them a path, not to provide them a victory in war. And so they saw the Old Testament prophecies of the first and second coming. They didn't see the church age in between. And so they struggled forever with that. Now, there are signs in the Old Testament of that, but the Jewish prophecies didn't see that very well. It's even hard to believe here that when this prophecy was given, Daniel saw it because of what he says next. He goes on and he says, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, my contention is he's talking here about the revived Roman Empire, which is the feet of this statue. And I'll tell you why I think that. He says, just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because when you think about this prophecy, I want you to think about the time we live in today. And if you've been paying attention at all to the news reports, you've seen where Germany and France have declared something hasn't worked that they've been trying for a while. Anybody has a guess to what that is? The EU, socialism, those are not working very well. But multiculturalism, they've said, has not worked. And the reason it hasn't worked is because in the old days, think about America for a minute. We're a melting pot of people. They come from Ireland, they come from Russia, they come from any place. But when they get here, they become Americans. We're not seeing that so much anymore. We're seeing people staying in their communities. I mean, we've always had a little bit of that, Chinatown and a few other things, you know, Little Italy and all that. But in the main, after the first generation of immigrants the second generation becomes very westernized and very, very American. You know, we see people who are second generation Japanese or second generation Spanish or Italian who don't even speak the language of their parents or grandparents. You know, they're so culturalized. Well, in Germany and in France, they're much like we are now, except they're about 20 years ahead of us. And it's the term Balkanized is used because these little groups get together, especially Muslim communities and others, and they want Sharia law. They want to be an enclave just like they want to be. They don't want to adopt the rules of the nation they're in. And I think what we're seeing here is a biblical prophecy that tells us, and I think it's kind of important, it says, just as you saw iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united. They will not come together as a single people any more than iron mixes with clay. And I think, in my mind, this is a warning for us today. You know, we talk about a melting pot in America, and I've heard people say, and I like this phrase, so I use it, is that we're not a melting pot anymore, we're a salad bowl. You know, we keep the little groupings of things together instead of mixing them all together in a melting pot. You know, when we mix things together and heat it up, it all becomes one solid thing. You know, whether it's bronze or whatever, you know, alloys of things, we become a solid item, which takes on a consistent characteristic. To some degree, after 9/11, we had that. But given a little time, you know, we get away from that, we start balkanizing again, getting into our own groups and establishing our own rights as opposed to the, you know, the good of the country. And we're beginning to see that, you know, rear back its ugly head again. And I think this is kind of a freebie here, but this is kind of a prophecy that teaches us that's something we ought to not be doing. Verse 44 says, in the time of those kings, now, when the Roman Empire broke apart, the Roman Empire decayed because of its own moral decay. It fell apart. It couldn't hold things together. It just fell apart because of its own moral decay, and its own weakness, and its unwillingness to do the hard work of keeping the kingdom together. And so again, I think this means to me that this little piece of the prophecy has not happened yet for two reasons. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Well, back during the Roman Empire, you have to ask yourself, you could make the point that if the tail end of the Roman Empire, well, maybe the middle part of the Roman Empire, AD 70, you know, when the church was beginning, that the church was beginning to be set up as a kingdom of God, the kingdom that would never go away. And you could make that case. It says, this kingdom will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. I don't think we've seen that yet. I don't think we've seen the church crushing kingdoms, or God's kingdom. I don't want to say the church, because the church means far more than just the believers of God. I mean, I know we will say the church is not this building. The church is those of us that believe in God and those of us that are on a mission from God. We are the real church, not to be confused with a building or a denomination or a group of denominations or anything like that. But denominations have gone astray over the years, and we saw that in church history. So I don't think we've seen a lot of this happening yet, but I think we're probably going to see it, especially if we believe the prophecies. And he says, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor in order that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Now, Daniel, he may have fallen down, but it's clear from his worship that he's not worshiping Daniel. He's worshiping the God of Daniel. You would think that this would stick for a while, but it doesn't seem to do that. But he says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. So the king validates that not only was the dream true, but he accepts the interpretation as being true. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge over all of his wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the provinces, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So the three children of Israel were pushed out into the empire to become provincial governors out and had great power. So Daniel didn't forget who prayed with him, but Daniel wanted to stick close to the king. Daniel wanted to stay in the royal court. And so you ask yourself, what does this mean for us today? And I think, you know, of course I've missed 90% of my notes. Hopefully I actually said something I have written down here. But I think the interpretation of this is pretty straightforward. God uses people that are not godly to accomplish his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar is a king that God used not only to punish Israel, but to preserve the remnant of Israel. We'll see he also uses the Persians to preserve the remnant of Israel and set them back up to come back into Jerusalem. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God sets rulers over us that are not what we would call godly people. God has a plan and a purpose for that, even if we don't see what it is. But what we should always do is pray that God's influence would guide the direction and the actions of those rulers, and that they would be guided by the power of God. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's life, you would think he would have wanted to know about this God, and he would have wanted to be converted to who this God is. But his way of showing gratitude is to make Daniel important, because he viewed Daniel as kind of his God ATM machine, that whenever he got into trouble, he could bring God in through Daniel. And through Daniel, God would work his miracle, and he would still be the king of, he would still be God's chosen man of the hour. We'll see that doesn't work out very well. First,
that's kind of what I was going to say. The basic words he heard was that he was going to be okay. His kingdom was good.
And not only good, it was gold.
Yeah,
it was gold. So he thought he was gold. And so, and Daniel told him he was gold. But we see that's not really God's prophecy in chapter 3. There's a little bit more in the story, and we'll see that. The other thing it tells us is that Daniel was faithful to God, even in the darkest times, even when he was on the verge of being killed, he was faithful to God, and his faithfulness was honored by God, his obedience was honored by God, and he was given the power by God to accomplish what he was put in place to do. You have to look back, and you have to say, the hand of God was in this. God arranged for the people of Israel to be taken by Babylon. He arranged for Daniel and the three other young men to be in positions of power. He set the situation up for God's glory, not for Nebuchadnezzar's and not for Daniel's, but for his own glory to be accomplished and to be a witness to all.
The thing that I find really amazing is that Daniel was from a congregation, trodden down, you know, taken from his home, castrated, and then stuck into this.
We don't know about castrated.
Well, he was in the eunuchs.
Well, he was managed by the eunuchs.
Well, from what I've read, yeah. They all, you know, there's no prodigy in the eunuchs. But all these horrible things happen to him, that he's still faithful to God, and he still cares about other people and Nebuchadnezzar and the other wise men.
Yeah, he was faithful to God's call, and his call was to do God's bidding there, and he did it. And he did it in a way that honored the king, and he did it in a way that honored the people that were there. And he brought them along with him in terms of seeing the miracles of God. Now, when we start next week, read that one, because you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar is, now, again, 70 years. So we're seeing 70 years pass before us in chapters 2 and 3. So it looks like it happens in, you know, the 30 minutes it takes us to read it, but it's really 70 years of time. So read that and take a look at it, and we'll continue this prophecy next week, and we'll continue the study of Daniel. Any comments or any other things before we pray? Okay. Lord, thank you for the book of Daniel, and Lord, thank you that Daniel was your man for the time and his place, and the Lord, he followed your leading. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that when we find our place of service for you, that we'll listen to your small voice, we'll listen to that spirit that speaks to us, and we'll not only listen through faith, but we'll also trust, and in that trust, Lord, we'll also obey what you call us to do. And Lord, through that obedience, you'll not only bring us through the fire, but you'll also, Lord, bring glory and honor to you. And Lord, we pray for your honor and glory. We also pray, Lord, as we go into the service today, that this be a service time where we worship you and we lift your name in prayer. Lord, we pray for the music. We pray for those that all speak. We pray for the pastor as he takes the word you've given him and preaches it to us. Lord, we pray that he'll speak with boldness and clarity, and that each one of us, Lord, who comes to hear will be a divine appointment with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.